Well, if you turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, and we're going to be reading two verses there, and we're going to focus on those two verses this morning that speak, and you maybe have noticed in the songs as they have spoke of trial and temptation, we're going to focus on the temptation of the Lord Jesus this morning. And so in Mark in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says this. It says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the portion of God's word we're going to focus on this morning. And as we prepare our hearts and minds, let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning as we look into your word that you would help us to see Jesus in all his glory. We would see the truth of the gospel that you have placed here in these two verses of scripture, that it may encourage us, that it may strengthen us, that may help us as we seek to live another week for your glory. Open our ears, make our hearts attentive, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning, as we turn again to the Gospel of Mark, it's important for us to continually remind ourselves or to ask the question, what is the gospel? Because there is a way that we can read through the Gospel of Mark and miss the gospel almost entirely. The gospel is the good news, not of what we are to do, but of what God has done for us in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And each time that we come to the Gospels, or even as we come to the entire Bible, we must learn to read and approach the text of Scripture, beginning to ask the question, what is this revealing to us about God? What does this reveal to us about God and what he is doing on our behalf? What does this reveal to us about the character of God? We must not make the mistake of going to this and first and foremost and primarily asking the question, what are we to do? What must we accomplish, or what obligations are we to fulfill? But we must always start by asking the question and beginning with God when we read the Bible. What is this text revealing about who he is and what he has done for us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ? Let's think about this. If we take our passage this morning and we look at the temptation of Jesus, it's recorded here in a shorter form and in a longer form in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And if we are to do a Bible study or in our Bible reading or as we approach this text this morning, how should we look at it? Should our approach to this be, Jesus was tempted, we are going to be tempted, and here is what we can learn about what not to do or how not to give in to temptation? Now, this should be an application for us, but it is not the first one. It is not the primary one. This is derivative. It's not foremost. Because if we were to approach this text in this way, we would pretty much miss the entire point of what Mark is trying to say. Because think about this. If this is supposed to be good news, would it be good news for us if only this text was telling us about what we are to do? Think about those of us who have given into temptation and sinned against God and are plagued and burdened with guilt. Would just telling us more about what we are to do to not give into temptation the next time be good news for us? Is this good news for those who are right now being beaten down by a particular temptation and failing in sin? When we come to this and just say, now this is what you are to do, be like Jesus. And you go home and you find yourself continually failing again and again, and you go, how is this good news? If this is all we heard this morning, how easy it would be for Satan to bring us to despair, to leave us with no assurance or hope that we could ever be reconciled to God or that we could ever overcome the temptations that face us in our lives. But the good news is that God has done something for us who have given into temptation, who struggle with temptation. God has come to help helpless humanity in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. In Mark 1:14, he talks about this gospel, and it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." And the gospel is the good news about how God has done something that we could never do, that God has provided us help from beyond ourselves. There is a champion who has come in our place and has overcome every temptation. There is one who has come to destroy the works of the devil, and there is power available from outside ourselves to help us to overcome temptation. This is good news for us this morning. It's the same kind of news that Luther in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," speaks of. He said, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same, and he must win the battle." This is what's going on here in Mark 1, 12 and 13. Jesus has come. We in our weakness would lose if we were to come against the devil on our own. But the right man has come and he has won a battle that reverberates out into the rest of human history. And so if you are looking at the Gospels and you are reading your Bible and you are doing this with your kids or you are teaching a Sunday school class, you were doing evangelism with one of your neighbors and reading through the Gospel of Mark, we must remember that first and foremost, we are to ask from the text, what is this revealing to us about what God has done in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ? Martin Luther says it this way, "I must listen to the Gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me." Let me say that again. Luther says, "I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me." And so as we look at Mark 1, 12, and 13, this event of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is not primarily an example for us, but an event that occurred. It's not primarily a model for us to emulate, but it is an event for us to celebrate this morning. And I hope that as we go through this, you will see this, because we have a moralizing tendency, if you will, in each one of our lives, to moralize or to legalize, to turn to the gospel and not see it as great good news of what God has done for us, to place a burden on ourselves rather than seeing it as a release from a burden. A man by the name of Wynne Collier summarizes well what I hope we will come to understand this morning as we look at this. He says, "Jesus' temptation in the wilderness does not primarily sketch a moralistic story providing helpful hints on how we too, with a bit of Jesus' inspiration, can conquer the tempter. Rather, Jesus' hostile standoff with evil was a reprisal for all that humanity had lost in Eden and could never on our own regain. When Jesus emerged from the wilderness as victor, his triumph signaled an end already set in motion, evil doomed to be obliterated, and redeemed humanity destined for joy." And so I have entitled the message this morning, "Jesus' Triumph in the Wilderness." Now, if we're going to understand this triumph in the wilderness, we must understand also the context in which it comes. And it's interesting that Chris this morning mentioned how his family, as they were reading through this Bible teaching series, was seeing how Genesis 3:15 was kind of the cornerstone, if you will, to understanding the rest of the story through the Old Testament. Because this temptation in the wilderness is rooted in an ancient promise of God, given thousands of years before, that came to Adam and Eve in the garden, where they too were tempted by this same Satan, the devil. But Adam, unlike Christ, did not trust in his heavenly Father's character and disobeyed his heavenly Father's word. Giving into temptation, falling into sin, and bringing on all of humanity and the entire created order, bringing us under the curse. But of course, it was in the midst of this curse that we found in Genesis 3:15 this promise of how I will put enmity, says God, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And this promise of good news for fallen humanity echoed all the way forward through the entire Old Testament period and finds its fulfillment in this one who is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by this same devil. Jesus, the beloved Son of God and the Christ, our second Adam, has come to make good on the promise of God. God always keeps his promises, and he keeps his promises in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In him, all of God's promises are yes and amen. Now, I use the term Jesus as our second Adam. And this is not just something I come up with, but it is scattered throughout different places in Scripture. In Romans 5:14, it speaks this way. It says, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Adam was a bit of an Old Testament picture of the one who was to come. Not a perfect picture, a lesser picture, but the one who was coming would be an Adam-like figure, ahead of all humanity, one who would come as a type of Adam. And if we were to look at Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness in Luke 4 and Luke 3 as it kind of leads into that, we would find something very interesting. In Mark's gospel, we go right from the baptism of Jesus to the temptation of Jesus. But in Luke's gospel, between Jesus' baptism and between his temptation stands a genealogy, a list of those from whom it was said that Christ had descended. And it marks his descendants all the way through from his supposed father, Joseph, all the way through. And at the end of this genealogy in Luke 3:38, right before Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted, it speaks of Adam as the Son of God. Jesus descending from Adam, the Son of God. And then it says, and then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, heads out into the wilderness. And you go, well, why in the world did Luke put the genealogy between the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus? Well, I believe it is to help us to see that Jesus is coming as not Adam, the small s, Son of God, but Adam, the second Adam, the big S, Son of God. The one who, Adam, who had led our people astray, had led the world into bondage under sin, who had given into temptation. Now there was a son of Adam, one who was promised to crush the head of the serpent. And it was this son of Adam who was going out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. 1 Corinthians 15:45 contrasts these two Adams. It says, "Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Or 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And it is this Christ, this Son of God, this second Adam who has come to reclaim what was rightfully his. In Hebrews 1:2, it says that God the Father had given everything, the whole world, as an inheritance to his Son. In Colossians 1:15, it says that all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus, the entire creation that was his. And Satan had come along and had sowed the seed of disobedience in that creation, plunging that creation into ruin. And Jesus was one, if you will, the great prince coming on a white horse to deliver his people from out from under the control of the devil, the usurper king, and to bring it all back into perfect harmony under the rule and reign of God. And so this is the background to which we must understand this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. But secondly, I want to look for a moment at the battleground, the place where this battle between Jesus and Satan took place. Because we notice that Jesus' temptation didn't take place in a garden, but in a wilderness. And if you will, he comes into a place that is under the effects of the curse. Not into a blessed paradise garden, but into a cursed wilderness, a broken, defiled, and barren place. It says in Mark 1, 12 and 13, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He drove him into this wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. It reminds me of Genesis 3, 17 and 18. The curse on Adam as God pronounced this on him for his disobedience. It said this, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground because of you, and in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field." And so Adam is going to be driven out of this garden paradise into a land that the ground would be cursed. It would produce thorns and thistles. And what we see is Jesus goes out into the wilderness. He goes out into a wilderness that was the result of Adam's sin, a consequence of the sin of Adam, where not only all of humanity, but all of creation had come under this bondage. In Romans 8, 20 and 22, it says this, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And so as the first Adam was in a garden, lush, well-watered, there were many rivers and abundant fruit and trees and things to eat, it's Jesus who goes out into the wilderness, our second Adam, a barren, accursed, uninhabited wilderness devastated by the effects of sin. And as I was thinking about this, I don't watch many movies, but one of the movies I did watch with my kids was The Lion King, and one of April's favorites. There's two of them anyway, and Disney often borrows from biblical narrative, although they tend to twist and distort it at different places. But I was reminded of this as I was thinking about this. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but when Simba comes back after being away for many years, and he comes back into the Pride Lands that Scar and the hyenas had ruled for a number of years, and it was barren and devastated. And just that picture of this barren, devastated wilderness that was there, and how when the usurper king, Scar, and the hyenas had taken over, it had plunged the entire of the created order, if you will, into utter devastation. And this is really the picture of Jesus coming into his world, a world created for his glory, a world that was meant for him, his inheritance. And he comes back into it, into this barren wilderness to bring it back to life again. It's interesting that God, as he spoke through the prophets to the Israelites, as they had lived in disobedience to God, God had promised that if they continued to disobey him, they too would come under the curse that had been pronounced in the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And the language that the prophets use is one of wilderness and wild beasts when they declare what would happen or what did happen to Israel. Notice in Isaiah 64, 9 and 10, it says, "Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation." Or hear the words of Jeremiah 12, 9 to 12. "Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lyre, says the Lord? Are the birds of prey against her all around? Go assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation. Desolate it mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate, but no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours from one end of the land to the other. No flesh has peace." And so when Mark is speaking of Jesus going out into the wilderness, I believe this is what he has in his mind. Jesus doesn't come into a garden to be tempted, but goes into that very wilderness that had been caused by the fall of Adam and Eve and the groaning creation and the devastated wilderness. And he goes there as one who is going to bring humanity and bring creation back under God again and renew it and make it, if you will, back into a garden paradise once again. Thirdly, then, we look at the place where this combat took place now to look at the combatants and the conflict. We notice it says, the Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And so we have these two combatants, like in the garden, an Adam and Satan. So we have the second Adam and Satan once again. The new Adam comes as our representative, just like the first one. Spirit anointed, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to confront Satan, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, Beelzebub, the father of lies. And this is a conflict that has ramifications throughout all eternity. It's an eternal conflict between, if you will, two heavyweights, two titans that come together to wage battle, the Son and Satan. Christ and Antichrist, Lucifer and the lover of our souls, the serpent and the suffering servant, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and the lion who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And I know that many in our day don't believe in a real Satan, a real personal devil. But there is one, a person, Satan himself, who confronts Jesus in a personal way in this wilderness. And he doesn't only confront him for a moment or for a day, but it is for 40 days that he confronts him. It says he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Every day tempted by Satan. And it comes to the end in Matthew's account in chapter 4 and Luke's account. It's kind of the finale, if you will, to all of these temptations. But it's interesting also the contrast between the temptation of the first Adam and this one. Notice in Mark 1:12 it says that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And as Christ heads into this conflict, he's divinely empowered by the Spirit of God. And there is a divine urgency to what he is doing. He doesn't just stumble off into the wilderness, but he was driven into the wilderness. There was no time to waste. Jesus had a divine appointment with the devil himself. And there was a divine necessity. It said he was driven to confront him. He was driven into the wilderness. And that word driven reminds me, the same word is used when Adam was driven out of the garden. If you read in the book of Genesis, it said that God drove Adam out of the garden. And just like Adam was driven out of the garden, Jesus is driven out into the wilderness so that he could confront Satan and bring us back into the garden. This wilderness that resulted from Adam's sin. And it was Jesus' divine mission to restore humanity and to restore this fallen world unto himself. And notice that it's not that Jesus kind of just happened to go out into the wilderness. In the course of events, Jesus was out for a walk and then the devil came to him. Because you remember in the garden, it was the devil who made the advance. He's the one, Satan, who came to Adam. But in order to reverse the fall of the first Adam, it is Jesus who is driven out into the wilderness to confront this enemy of our souls, to confront the enemy of all mankind. This is a divine appointment. It's not that Jesus was there and the devil snuck up on him and met him there, but Jesus goes out empowered by the Spirit, ready to conquer, one who takes the battle to Satan himself. He does it purposely and providentially and willingly. So where Satan initiated into the garden and plunged the world into captivity, Jesus initiates in the wilderness to overcome the failure of Adam. Where Satan came into the garden intent on destroying the good work of God, John 1, 1 John 3, verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Think about it. Our world is rife with with seeing the effects of the fall. When we look around our city and we see in people's lives, even as I drive up and down every day, I can see the effects of the fall in the creation. I can see the effects of the fall in people's lives as marriages are destroyed and people's lives are given into temptation and plunged into ruin through alcohol and drug abuse and other things. Every week I have the privilege and the opportunity and also the difficulty of going to places where people are sick, and we see the effects of the fall all around us. And isn't it good news this morning that Jesus came as the second Adam to destroy the works of the devil, to devastate them entirely, to take his creation back, to bring people back to him who had come under this curse? And Jesus goes into the wilderness, unlike Adam in the garden, and he trusts his heavenly Father completely. He submits to his word. Unlike Adam, who'd listened to the devil and his lies and his voice, and with his wife took of the fruit and plunged mankind into ruin, so it is that Jesus comes and in this wilderness triumphs over the devil. For we read in Mark 1, 14 and 15, where it says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. So he leaves the wilderness, coming into Galilee, what? Proclaiming the gospel of God. The same good news that was proclaimed to Adam and Eve in that garden in Genesis 3:15, Jesus comes proclaiming this same good news, that he has come to crush the head of the serpent, the one who had taken over the world, if you will, the usurper king, was now going to be crushed. For notice in verse 15, Jesus, what does he preach? The gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, there is a new king in town, one who has power and authority over the devil, one who has come to destroy his works and bring us back to God. And throughout Mark's gospel, we see that Jesus does this very thing. As he commands evil spirits to leave and they must bow the knee to him, as he commands sickness and death, and he has authority over all of these things, authority on earth to forgive sins, Jesus throughout Mark's gospel kind of triumphs, if you will, over the devil and his demons and shows his power as the king who has come to restore all things. Jesus consistently throughout the Gospel of Mark does not give in to one single temptation. Even when one of his closest friends, Peter, after he pronounces that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus begins to tell Peter and the disciples that he must go to the cross and die, and Peter says, well, that will never happen to you. And Jesus' response to Peter is, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? Because Jesus must fully accomplish all that his Father sent him to accomplish. He must go to the cross and die, that those who had come under the curse because of Adam's disobedience would come into the kingdom of God because of the obedience of this Son. And so he says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Jesus, again, when he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, confronted with this cross and bearing the wrath of God on our behalf, has to again make a decision. Will he give in to his flesh and into temptation, or will he fulfill what God has called him to fulfill? And Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus finally goes to the cross and is crucified. And even there, the people are jawing at him and telling him, come down from the cross if you are the Christ. Prove it to us and we will believe in you. And behind these voices is the voice of Satan trying to tempt him and bring him down, tempt him to use his own power for his own good instead of for the good of humanity, to take his own life down from the cross and then leave us in the midst of the fall that had come because of the first Adam. But if this Adam had given in to one temptation, you and I would be sitting here with absolutely no hope for all eternity. There would be no hope that Jesus had come to destroy the works of the devil, but his works would continue on in our lives and plunge us into a cursed eternity. But thank God that where Adam yielded, Christ overcame. Not only in the wilderness, but throughout the rest of his life. All throughout, Jesus, as our second Adam, trusted in his Father, obedient in all things. Where the first Adam's failure brought ruin in the garden, the second Adam's victory in the wilderness brought us redemption. And here, where we come to the heart of this temptation of Christ, what is the significance of his triumph in the wilderness? Romans 5:19 says it this way: "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners," Genesis 3, the first Adam, "so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous," Jesus, our second Adam. The one man's disobedience caused all man to plunge into sin and under the judgment of God, but the obedience of this Adam, this second Adam, by his obedience, the many will be made righteous. This is what the Old Testament refers to when he calls the Lord our righteousness. That Jesus, in his active obedience, overcame the tempter and temptation throughout his earthly life, perfectly obeying the commands of his Father, so that his righteousness could be imputed to us, could be credited to our account. When you have struggled with temptation and are dealing with the guilt of temptation, where do we look? We need to look to the perfect life of Christ and remember that by faith in him, when we are united to him, that every single one of his righteous acts are credited to our bankrupt account. We are rich in Christ, rich in righteousness. The Father looks on us as the righteousness of Christ would clothe us, that he sees us as righteous. And when you have guilt over temptation that you have fallen in, this is the place we need to look. At this one who overcame temptation in the wilderness in all his life, that his righteousness has been credited to our account, so that when Satan tempts us to despair, as the hymn writer says, and tells me of the guilt within, "It's upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." So Jesus' righteousness here in him overcoming temptation credited to our account, but also we must understand what Hebrews 4:15 says. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. This is why he could be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. This is why it is the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect, that has been counted to our account. And this is why also, when we have failed under temptation and we have this guilt on us, where do we take that guilt? Well, it's not only that we need the righteousness of Christ credited to our account, but how is our unrighteousness going to be dealt with? How is our failure going to be dealt with? Well, we have it here, what God says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So that though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. This is the good news of the gospel that is here in Mark 1, 12, and 13. Not Jesus was tempted, we will be tempted. Here's how we overcome temptation, first and foremost. No. Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. And it's his sinless life that is credited to the account of all of those who have given into temptation. Every son of Adam that came after Adam has fallen into temptation, has gone astray from God, and yet can be brought back into fellowship with God because this one gave his perfect life on our behalf. And it is he who bore the punishment for all of our giving into temptation in his own body that we might become the righteousness of God. And so I hope this morning that as we take part in communion and as we leave this place, that we, because of this truth, would thank God and rejoice in and trust when we think of the temptation of Jesus. Remembering that Jesus Christ, in an amazing way that I cannot comprehend, went through his entire life not giving in to temptation. That I and you and all who would trust in him could be set free and forgiven for all the temptation that we have given in to, redeemed from under the curse by the second Adam, the curse that the first Adam had brought us under. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent Jesus as you promised, that you always keep your promises. And that as promised, he came and he didn't give in to temptation, but overcame temptation and overcame every temptation of the devil throughout his earthly life and finally came and submitted unto death on a cross that all of our guilt and all of our shame and all of our accountability before you because of our giving in to temptation and sin could be crushed there. At the cross, that we could be set free, that we could be set free from guilt, that we could be set free from shame, and that we could know that all of our sins have been taken away, our guilt has been atoned for, and we thank you that this is true. May we go away thinking about this and rejoicing in this, and when we are tempted to despair because of our failings and our giving into temptation, may you cause us to look up and remember Jesus. Victorious in the wilderness on our behalf. We pray this in his name. Amen.